Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17, please? Beginning in verse number 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. For I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. One of the glorious realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the assurance that the Christian has of his eternal destiny. We believe that when God, in his mercy, draws a person to Christ, and that person is given eternal life, that Christian can live with absolute, unshakable confidence that his eternal life is secured in him. And in truth, any gospel that does not afford, which you understand that the gospel means good news. So any news or any gospel that does not afford this security, this eternal security, is not really good news at all, is it? Some would call this doctrine the security of the believer. Others might call it the assurance of salvation. Others, the perseverance of the saints, and still others, the preservation of the saints. The beauty of this doctrine is wonderfully displayed throughout this 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and especially in our text this morning. And I'd like to look at five different things about this doctrine of the preservation of the saints, or if you will, I entitled my message, or this message, Secure in the Father's Hand. I want to look at five aspects of this, and they would be based on these five different things. Number one, we can be secure in our eternal right standing before God, first of all, because of divine ownership. Second of all, because of spiritual revelation. Third, because of faithful intercession. Fourth, because of sovereign keeping. And fifth, because of ordained mission. And one of the things you would notice from the titles of each of these subsections, and that you will notice as we work through here, is that nowhere in this passage do you find that the assurance of salvation or our eternal security, nowhere in this passage do you find that this rests in our own selves. It's not a matter of, do I have enough faith? Do I really believe enough? Have I truly confessed my sins like I ought to? Have I been faithful to secure my eternal destiny? You won't find that anywhere in this passage of Scripture. You won't find this anywhere in Jesus' prayer to the Father. It is based solely, entirely, upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the ministry of the Father that sent him. It is based on God and his promises, not upon our performance or our ability to hold on to him. We sung this morning, it's more than I can do to keep my hold on you, but all my hope and peace is that you cling to me. That's what we find in this passage of Scripture. And that's a beauty, and there's the glory. One of the beauties and one of the glorious things about the gospel is that it is God. It is that our salvation, our faith is from God. It is of God from start to finish. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who has begun the work in you, and he is the one that is faithful to continue to keep that work in you until the day that he returns. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to worry every single day, at the end of the day, to worry whether or not we have confessed all the sins that we had committed throughout the day? Isn't it wonderful to know that when you mess up, and if you don't think you've messed up, you've not visited with your wife yet this morning. Isn't it wonderful to know that when you mess up, when you fail, when you fall short of what you know is right? Isn't it good to know that when you sin, that while there is broken communication between you and the Lord, and their sin needs to be confessed before him and repented that he might continue to grow in him, but it's not a broken relationship. It doesn't just cut it off. There isn't a point in our lives where all of a sudden God says, oh man, that's enough. I'm done with this relationship. Aren't you glad that God doesn't pack his bags and leave because you're a jerk? Our security rests in him and upon his promises. The London Baptist Confession. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon our own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and our union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. That though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of means of their progression fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. He's describing an assurance and a confidence in that God, who has called us to himself, will keep us in his name and keep us for himself. We sing another song called He Will Hold Me Fast. Let me read you some of the verses that we sing. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. The Father's preservation. Let's look at the five areas or five reasons why we would find security or find assurance of God's care and protection of us. First of all, because of divine ownership. And I just want to read these verses or read portions of these verses together to draw out these thoughts. We can have an assurance that our salvation is secure in him, first of all, because of divine ownership. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago on several different occasions, so I won't go into great detail here, but I want to call your attention to verse number 6, first of all, where Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me. To whom is he referring? Immediately, he is referring to the disciples. But by extension, he's referring to all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Or as Jesus describes in verse number 20, that those who would believe through the Word of God. He speaks of you and me, that we belonged to him and that he has gifted you to the Son. Yours they were, you gave them to me. We recall Jesus in his earthly ministry as he begins in Mark chapter 1. You find that when he is baptized, he is taken to the wilderness. He is tempted for 40 days and then he leaves. Immediately when he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, he sees Peter, James, and John. And as they're cleaning their nets with James and John's father, he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they leave their nets behind and they follow after him. In the next chapter, he sees Matthew sitting at the tax table, and he looks at him and he says, Matthew, come and follow me. Matthew leaves his job behind and follows after Jesus. How did Jesus know these men were the ones that God wanted to have? The Father gave them to him. And when he called them, they followed after him. He gave to them God's word, and they received God's word. God opened their eyes that they might see him for who he was. Look at verse number 9. Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. See, this is the whole idea of our salvation, in that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and without blame before him in love. As a result of him choosing you and calling you out from the world to himself, to be holy and without blame, he put things in motion so that you could be holy and without blame. You who are a sinner, you who are at enmity against God, you who despise God, God says, I have chosen you. But then he put into motion, Psalm chapter 3 says, he has predestined us to the adoption of sons. How? Through the forgiveness of sins through his blood. See, he has set things in motion from eternity past, and we belong to him. The very nature of our salvation is wrapped up in our assurance. It's based on God's divine choosing and calling. It is based on the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, not by any personal merit on our part. Not because God looked down in eternity past and saw someone in the future in 1957 who was going to be born and he was going to be a good guy and says, I like that guy, I'm going to save him. God looked down and he saw a dirty, rotten sinner named Matt Lim, born January 26, 1957. And he saw that he was his foreknowledge was true, that I was a dirty, rotten rat, that I was a religious, pious gas bag. And yet within my heart, I harbored rebellion against God. I hated God. I despised God. I didn't know I did, but I did. That was the very core of my heart. And God said, I will place my love on him. It was not based on the fact of my merit and of my goodness or my standing. It was based upon my need for a Savior and his desire to place his love on me. The very nature of my salvation is based on God's divine choosing and calling, and that it is by grace through faith, and it is by faith alone in Christ Jesus. Right? If I'm not saved by my merit, if I'm not saved by my works, then and if while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me, how then can I ever lose my salvation if I sin? He called me out of that, out of the world, to be himself, to be his own. So the first assurance we have of our salvation is based upon the fact of our divine ownership. We belong to the Lord. Second of all, it is because of spiritual revelation. Look again in verse number 6. Jesus is describing his ministry among the disciples while he is on this earth. He says to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That whole idea of I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me from out of the world. I have manifested your name. Jesus, before his disciples, showed the glory of the Father to his disciples. Jesus allowed them to see and to know the Father and to know the Son. Now, if you look back in verse number 2 and 3, you find that that is the description of eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is that spiritual knowledge of God. It is the understanding of spiritual truths. It is seeing with spiritual insight that comes by the ministry of God the Father, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens your eyes. I have manifested your name. Continue reading in verse number 6. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. They have kept your word. Now that's kind of interesting, because you read in the very next chapter, you read in shortly after this, that Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. And you find that the other 9 disciples, let's see, there was Judas who denied him, so there were 11 left. John was there, and he was there with Jesus, at Jesus' crucifixion. He was in the area. 9 were gone, and Peter got into the palace where the trial was taking place, and we find that Peter denied Jesus altogether. How has he kept his word? In what way was he obedient? In what way was he perfect in his standing and his obedience and his following after Jesus? Well, from a human perspective, he failed, didn't he? But the word of God was embedded in his heart. The law of God was written upon the tables of his heart. He belonged to Jesus. They have kept my word. That is a truth, a reality that has sunk in from the Spirit, by the Spirit of God within them. They know. They have kept your word, verse number 7, and now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Why? Because I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received the words. They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. How do they come to that belief? Well, Jesus made that clear, didn't he? We talked about a few weeks ago, Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, Who do you say that I am? Peter, answering on behalf of the disciples, said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Peter know? Jesus said, Peter, you are a blessed guy, because it is not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you. You did not come to this knowledge. You did not come to receive my word. You did not come to know me. You did not come to see who I am based upon your human reasoning and your human logic. You came to know me. You came to believe me by the Father who has revealed this to you. See, that's the whole idea here. I have manifested your name before, your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. They have kept your word. They know. I've given them your word. They have received. They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed. We can have an assurance of our eternal destiny and our right standing before God, first of all, because of divine ownership, but second of all, because of spiritual revelation. The fact that your eyes have been opened beyond mere intellect and beyond your human reasoning so that you can understand it. We read the portion of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning, didn't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is speaking about how God has chosen the foolish things out of this world to confound the wise, so that we would come to Christ not based on human reasoning. I had someone share with me once that said that when I asked them about how they came to know Christ, he said, well, I weighed out the options. I read through the Gospels, and I understood that they came from different perspectives. And as an attorney, I understood that one come from this direction and another come from another direction, four different directions. And I thought, but while in the law, when you're in a court, if you have four different witnesses to the same thing, and they all have exactly the same story, then they're faking it. They've got their stories together too closely. But if they come from different perspectives and have different views of that same story, then they must be telling the truth. I read the Gospels, and I came to the conclusion intellectually through logic that I've learned from studying the law, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. Well, that might have been the means by which God brought you to that point, but you didn't come to see Christ for who he is based on your human wisdom. You did not. You came to know Christ because God has opened your eyes to see him for who he is. It is God's work that brought you to that point. So as we read the Word of God each and every day, we pray that God would open our eyes. Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he continues on, this is his description coming into the city of Corinth. He writes to them and he says, when I came to you, brothers, did not I come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom? This is what Paul said. I decided when I entered into the city of Corinth to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Christ and him crucified. Paul entered Corinth with the determination that he was simply going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. I came to you, and my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom. It was not in demonstration, but it was actually in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He goes on to say that those things that your eyes have seen, what no eye has ever seen, and no ear has ever heard, nor the heart of man can ever imagine, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed that to us through his Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit searches everything with even the depths of God. It is only by the Spirit of God. So we have assurance of our salvation. If you have come to truly know Christ as your Savior, to know Him, to know the true God, and the reality of what He has done on your behalf, it is because of God's spiritual, divine revelation. The third reason why we can have a confidence in our eternal destiny is because of faithful intercession. And that is the heart of this passage of Scripture. Jesus is asking that the Father would care for His disciples. He is interceding on our behalf. He is ever making intercession on our behalf. Look in verse number 9 of John chapter 17. The simple phrase, I am praying for them. We learn in Ephesians chapter 1 that when Jesus ascended into heaven, He was then seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there He intercedes on behalf of the saints. I am praying for them. Now, continue in verse number 9. He's very clear. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Look at verse number 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, that name which You have given Me, so that they may be one, even as We are one. Jesus intercedes on your behalf. Now, we understand that He is our advocate. First John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so He advocates on our behalf as our attorney, that He stands in the gap between the judge so that Christ sees His righteousness and the defense of the saints by His righteousness. But here He is speaking of the intercession, the desire that God would continue to care for them. Again, I remind you of what R.C. Sproul describes here of our preservation and how it is a Trinitarian work. God the Father keeps and preserves us. God the Son intercedes for us. God the Holy Spirit indwells and assists us. We have confidence of our perseverance, of our eternal security, because of faithful intercession. Jesus is praying for you. Now, just to be clear, that when we think of Jesus praying for you, his prayer is really according to the will of the Father. That's what he has here. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago, that Jesus prays according to the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is not always that we would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that's a nice thought. It may not be a truthful thought, but it's a nice thought that we would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But often, the will of the Father is that we, in fact, would go through difficulties. Sometimes the will of the Father is that He would allow us to face the struggles and the heartaches that this world has to offer, because it brings us into a greater reliance and dependence upon Him. It brings maturity in our lives. It brings growth in our lives. God carries things out in ways that we don't always understand, nor do we always like. I love the narrative that is told to us by Luke. The gospel writer Luke in chapter 22, when Peter stands before the other disciples and he's speaking to Jesus, and he says, even if all of these others would deny You, Lord, I will never deny You, because I am the faithful one. And I'm reading into that. but because I know my own heart. And so he is bragging to the Lord in front of the others, saying they're all weak-kneed, but I will stand strong. And I believe he truly believed that he would. Jesus answered him this way. This is what he says, Simon, Simon. Again, every time Jesus calls someone twice, you wonder if maybe he needs to get their attention first. Like Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Kind of like, Simon, shut up. Let me talk. He was probably a lot more polite. But he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded, or King James reads desired, Satan desires to have you so that he might sift you like wheat. That whole idea of shaking you up, getting rid of all those kernels, getting the pure wheat or grain that's there. He was to shake up. Satan would demands to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I loved it because when I read that, I always think, you said no, didn't you? Satan comes to Jesus and says, I want Peter. I want to shake him up. I want to sift him as wheat. You would hope that Jesus would say, no, you can't touch him. You can't have him. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said, Satan would have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I'm praying for you. I would rather you just say no. But he said, I'm praying for you. That's what he says to Peter. I am praying for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Shortly after that time, Peter stood before a young maiden who said, you have the accent of a Galilean. Aren't you one of those that were with Jesus? No, I'm not. You're mistaken. And another one, three different times until he cursed. He said, I don't know the man. Satan had have him to sift him as wheat, and he fell, and he was shaken. But the Lord prayed for him that his faith would not fail. His faith never failed. But his confidence in his flesh and his confidence in his own abilities did. So Peter came to that point in his life, at least that point, one of the points in his life, where God was able to reveal to him, no, you can't serve me based upon your own strength, upon your own willpower. You need me. And so even as Jesus raises from the dead, we find in John chapter 20, Jesus rises from the dead, he appears to the disciples, Peter is convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead, and they're waiting for Jesus, wondering what's going to happen now. What should I do now? What does Peter do? Peter says, I think I'm going to go fishing. Why? I don't know. I think it's all speculative. The Bible doesn't tell us. I know it's all speculative. But my speculation is he was going fishing because supposedly he was good at it. I'm not a good disciple. I messed up. When it came right down to it, where the rubber meets the road, I just messed up. I denied that I even knew. Why would Jesus even want me as a disciple anymore? I believe who he is, but I can't serve him. I'm not strong enough to do that. But I can fish. I'm going fishing. The Bible tells us that all the rest of the disciples followed with him as well. The Bible also tells us that they fished all night and caught nothing, so he wasn't much of a fisherman either. But Jesus comes and he strengthens him. Jesus prays for him. He intercedes for him. I'm so glad that the Father, I'm so glad that Jesus intercedes for me. I need it. I'm thankful that you pray for me. And I trust that you do. If you do, if you don't, would you start? Please, I need it. But I am so thankful that Jesus intercedes on my behalf. Romans chapter 8 says, who asks this question, who can condemn the Christian? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. More than that, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is he to condemn? Who will condemn? Christ not only died, he not only was raised from the dead, but he is now at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. The writer of Hebrews says, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he is always, he says he always lives to make intercession for them. He is our great high priest. He intercedes on our behalf. He prays on our behalf. We have confidence in our right standing before God because of sovereign keeping. Look in verse number 11. Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. That is the name that you have given to me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The petition is that the Father would continue what Jesus had begun while with his disciples in the flesh. In verse 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. That is a prayer to the Father. Father, keep them in your name. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. This really describes the Father's preservation of his own, doesn't it? The securing of the believer. Here he is. He says, I will keep them in your name. That is, keep them as your own. Keep them as your people. Keep them as those that you have called unto yourself out of your world, out of the world. Keep them from the world. The world has hated them. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, just sanctify them, set them apart from the world, and then I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So we really find that his prayer, his petition to the Father, is that God in his sovereign keeping, that the Father would keep us, first of all, from the evil one. We have three enemies, don't we? We have, first of all, Satan, who Peter describes as a roaring lion, roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He is a formidable enemy. He is one that is opposed to the believer, to the follower of Christ, because we belong to Christ. But we have another enemy, and that is the world system. John tells us in the second chapter of his first letter that we are not to love the world and the things of the world. We're told in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to be conformed to the world. The enemy of the believer is the world. But there is a third enemy that is very powerful, isn't it? And that is our own flesh. And Jesus simply prays, Father, would you deliver them from the enemy? Would you deliver them from Satan? Would you deliver them from the world? And would you deliver them from their own selves? Give them victory over the flesh. Give them victory in this present world. Finally, we have assurance of our salvation because of the ordained mission. God has left us in this world not to simply wait for his return, not to simply bed down, get comfortable, relax until his return. But he has left us in this world because we are the continuing ministry, earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been commissioned to carry on the earthly ministry of proclaiming the gospel around the world. Notice what he says here in verse number 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. And the phrase that follows is, this is the same name you have given me. Keep them in my name. And here's the reason. so that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, we would read this chapter, and I believe the remaining part of the chapter does deal specifically with the unity of the body. But more than just the unity of the body, this is a description of our union with Christ, which is really the heart of unity in the body, our union with Christ, that we are in partnership with the Father and with the Son, that the Son came into this world to do the will of the Father, to declare the glory of the Father by presenting to the world a righteousness and a justice and a mercy and a grace to all who would believe. In the same light that Jesus was sent into the world, Jesus said, I am sending them into the world. Look what he says in verse number 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. That word consecrate is the same word as sanctify, meaning to remove. I remove myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. We are left in this world. Why are we left in this world? Because we have been given an ordained mission, a commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go. Our assurance of eternal life rests in the fact that God has called us on mission. And every single day we declare this gospel of peace and of reconciliation. We preach this gospel of Christ coming into this world for the salvation of mankind. Now, I want to just stop there, and I want us to just think through a couple of things this morning. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is, that you, by God's mercy, have come to faith in Jesus Christ, that you have seen Him for who He is by the Spirit of God, and you have received what He has accomplished on your behalf, and by faith you have trusted in Him, know this, that you have come to Him because God has called you to Himself. And we can live our lives each and every day based upon this truth that we are at rest in Him. The Christian life is not us trying to gain God's favor. We live based upon acceptance in the Beloved. And everything that we do in our Christian life is based upon the fact of who we are in Christ and lived out from that point out. Every single day, we live our lives as those who belong to the Lord. Our testimony is as those who belong to the Lord. Still, one of my favored statements, the great wise one Gail Coleman used to tell his kids when they would leave the house, remember who you belong to. And simply stated for you and for me, as we live in this present world, remember who you belong to. Remember that we belong to the Lord. Remember that He holds us as His own. Remember that He cares for us and He protects us, and then He uses us to be a testimony of His grace to those around us. And as we remember those things, may we be faithful to articulate these truths and to speak the truth of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, if you've never come to the point of understanding who He is, you can today if you would turn to the Lord. If He is working in your heart right now, then turn to Him and trust Him in faith. And ask Him to open your eyes to see Him for who He is. And to turn to Him and to trust Him for eternal life.